Monday, I talked to you about some things in my life that I'm learning, and that's this whole issue of being distracted from the important things that we do. Distracted by the expectations of other people when they think we ought to be doing other stuff. You know, for the longest time, we Christians are more known for what we don't do than the different things that we do. You know, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. And the world gets this idea of, they know that Christians are a bunch of people who don't do a lot of stuff. But what they want to know is, Christians, what do you do? Do you just not do, or do you do? And this is this whole thing of what we're talking about Monday and trying to communicate to you, that what God has called us to do is to respond to each other, people, by this discipling dynamic. It's not a program. It's not a class. It's just a lifestyle. And that's why we saw that it's bringing people to the point of public confession of who Jesus is. So we need to help people understand who Jesus is. But then the other side, as we talked about the nurturing, it is that relationship of first of all, remember, instruction. I'm convinced that more Christians than not really want to do what God wants them to do, but they don't know what in the world God wants them to do. I was raised Southern Baptist. We got saved every week. But I never learned from there, what does God want you to do once you're saved? You know, where do you go from there? And so this thing of instruction is learning, okay, God, what do you want me to do? What's right? What's wrong? And then from instruction, we talked about accountability. That asking each other the hard questions, the questions like, why don't you obey what you tell me you believe to be true? I have the right, because I'm your brother. And then we talked about modeling. How do we live? How do we manifest the attributes of Christ in a life that's out there in the trenches? How do you do that? And you don't imitate a definition, you imitate people you see. So we must be models to each other, and we must have models around us. And then last of all, affirmation. You know, there's an interesting thing about power. Tony Campolo has written a book called The Illusion of Power, I think is the title. And he has this one little section of observation that we all learned in junior high. And it's called, one of the secrets of power is least interest. In other words, if I'm more interested in you than you are in me, then I have more power over you. It's like, you know, in junior high, be cool. Don't act like you like her. Act like she's mud. And then she'll like you. We see that's the power of least interest. So if I can somehow show you that I'm not that interested in you and you're interested in me, then I have this feeling of authority over you. That's why there's a temptation to withhold affirmation. We don't want to affirm each other, because if you do that, then you're going to be more like a servant. And we all say we want to be servants until somebody treats you like one. Then you get ticked. But you see, if I affirm, and if I am a servant, and I affirm what you're doing well, what you're doing right, if I affirm what the attributes of Christ I see in you, then I'm not going to have any power over you, but rather, as your servant, I'm going to help you to grow. So instruction, accountability, modeling, affirmation, those are the relationship dynamics that create an environment that the Holy Spirit can grow you. And that's what we talked about Monday. What I want to talk about today is peacemaking. Being a peacemaker. As you know in the Sermon on the Mount, in that discourse that our Lord shares, this is the one, the attribute, this blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, do you remember? The sons of God. Somehow we're going to be recognized by people as the sons of God if we are peacemakers. Well, this evangelism thing, this nurture thing, if we're bringing people into a relationship with God through Christ, then ultimately we're peacemakers. But as we're nurturing each other, what about the peace between us? And I'm not so concerned this morning talking to you about we should do this thing, because let's assume we know we should. I'm more concerned about how do we do it, since we know we should be doing it. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's see if we can put some handles on this thing. As you know, the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, and Paul splits it right in the middle. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, he just reminds us who we are in Christ. All that God has done for us. In other words, he says, now listen. If you're a prince, act like a prince. If you're a princess, act like a princess. It's not don't do this, don't do that, but rather it's be who you are. Walk worthy of that high calling to which you've been called. And so right in the middle of the book, that's what he says here in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, that you walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. All right, I don't think any of us want to say, well, no, I don't want to do that. And we all want to walk worthy. But now, what's the first step to that worthy walk? Well, he tells you in the next verse. With all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love. Now, notice two little couplets there. First, he has humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance. Interesting little observation here. You notice the first of the two couplets tends to be an attitude, and the second is the action. The attitude of humility, the action here of, you notice, gentleness. The attitude of patience, the action of forbearance. It seems like the second is the visible demonstration of the first. Now, what is humility? I've heard all kinds of definitions. To me, the essence of humility is realizing that God is God and I'm not. And when I get that in my brain, that God, whether you're a good God or a bad God, you're God. And I'm not. And what you say basically goes. The only thing is you need to expand that a little further, because Jesus, he only described himself with two words. When he said, I am humble and I am gentle. Well, he is God, so that one doesn't quite fit. But they've said it. Humility is basically other-willed. It's when Jesus said, you know, not my will be done, but thine. So whenever I am motivated, when my attitude is God, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want me to do. That's an attitude of humility. Now, the way that is seen is through gentleness. Because all gentleness is, it is power, it is strength, but under control. I know the King James translation of gentle is meekness, and meekness sounds like weakness, and so you think about weakness and gentleness, and it doesn't happen. I think the best picture I ever saw of gentleness was a Kodak commercial on television. They had these flashes of the family and all this stuff, and they had this big guy, I mean big guy, this guy's arms was as big as my body, and this guy was holding this little tiny baby. You know, and of course, you know, the thought would he just go, you know, that's what you expect him to do, but no. He takes that strength and he holds that thing, and he just has this like 2 second flash. And I thought, man, that's gentleness. That is that power and that strength all wrapped around protecting that baby. You see, whatever talent, strength, ability you have, and you take that and you serve somebody else with it, that's gentleness. That's what it means to be gentle. So if you're brilliant and you basically walk around and make everybody feel like they're stupid, then you're not gentle. But if you're brilliant and you make everybody around you feel like they're more brilliant, you're being gentle with your brilliance. But you see, if my whole thing is my attitude is my will, I want people to serve me, you know, me, myself, and I, that's the key, then that's pride. And humility is the opposite. So if I'm other-willed and my whole thrust is to make you great, to make you be everything God wants you to be. If I am a servant, the greatest among you shall be servants. If that's what it's all about, well then I have to have other-willed humility, and that must be manifested by taking whatever I've got, and I need to use it to serve you, to help you. That's the first step of this thing called a worthy walk. But notice the second couplet. Here he says now patience and forbearance. Patience has been said meant anger far away. Not a short fuse. And it has to do with an attitude of perspective. Again, it's God. You know the picture. You know the beginning and the end. And so I'm going to back off and not get mad when I have a blocked goal. And that's usually when we do get angry. We have some expectation or some goal and it doesn't happen and we get mad. Patience is God. You set the goals. You set the expectations. But again, the demonstration of that kind of attitude, that kind of thinking, it's forbearance. And forbearance basically means to stand under something even when it's hard and it hurts. Because it basically means a lot of blocked goals. very rarely do things go the way I want them to go. And when they don't, I want to get mad. But if my attitude is, God, you set the agenda, that I'm going at time to have to go, God, this hurts. I would just love to hurt that person. You know, we all have different buttons. For me, my buttons that send me into the flesh, when somebody honks their horn at me, when I got to talk to somebody on the phone and it's busy, and when somebody decides to get in front of my car and go slow. We have what we call snowbirds in Scottsdale. Scottsdale, everybody goes there in the winter. And then in the summer, for some reason, they go other places. Now, of course, I know God leaves Scottsdale, Arizona in summer too, so we follow him to speaking engagements. But anyway, but during the winter, it's just everybody's there. And the snowbirds are going down the road, and they just love pointing at everything. And I want you to know, because I'm a godly man, I pray for them. I say, God, take them home right now. Just take them home. Well, those kinds of things, you get angry. But what he's saying here, if I'm going to walk worthy, then humility, my attitude, God, it's your will, it's what you want. Therefore, whatever I have, I'm going to serve others with. Humility, gentleness. God, you set the agenda, you set the goals, patience, therefore I'll forbear. And I'll just trust you that you know what's going on here and how it's all going to come together. Now, if those are the first two steps, humility and gentleness, and then patience, and then forbearance, why? What's the point? Next verse, verse 3. Being diligent, and the word means to put energy, put some concentration, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. What is the unity of the Spirit? The word unity, all it means is agreement. And of the Spirit, the grammar there is the agreement infused by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in every one of us who know and love Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit causes us all to agree on something. Which is interesting. If, you know, if you have a Baptist background, that's a miracle. You know, the thing that we all agree on something. What do we agree on? Well, what is it that we agree on? That there's a unity infused by the Spirit, that we are in agreement on who it is that we worship. You know where the name Christian came from. God never called us Christians. He called us saints. You know, the world's divided up between the saints and the ain'ts. I mean, that's basically, you know, it. He calls us children of God. He calls us offspring. But we were called Christians by another group. And maybe you already know the story. Maybe you don't. But basically, the word for Caesar is Kaiser. Like in World War I in Germany, they had the Kaiser. Well, that's Caesar, basically. Well, they had the Caesarions, those who worshipped the Caesar. And everybody had to worship the Caesar in the Roman Empire. You could worship other people, but you had to worship the Caesar, Caesarions. But there were these group of folks that they wouldn't worship the Caesar. But they worshipped this Christos. And so they were called Christarions, Christ worshippers. See, what we agree on is that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is our Lord and our Master. We agree that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died on the cross in our place. And by faith, we received our forgiveness and eternal life. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We agree on that. That's the circle of salvation, friend. That's what makes somebody in. And all the other things we believe in, we may disagree, but it doesn't mean they're out. So he says here, preserve the unity of the Spirit, the fact we are brothers and sisters in Christ because we worship one Lord. Now if you kind of say, well, how do you know it really means that? Well, read on. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Do you think he's trying to make a point? There's one who is the object of our faith, and therefore we are one. Now why do you think he says, now you're going to have to preserve this thing? Jesus prayed about this thing, you know, in John 17, the night before he's crucified. And he says, Father, I pray that you would make them one, even as we are one. Question, theological question. Does God answer all the prayers of Jesus? Does God answer all prayers? Oh no, pray. God only answers prayers according to His will. 1 John 5. Alright. Did Jesus ever ask God anything outside of God's will? Now, he did pray the one time, Lord, can you remove this cup from me? But then he said, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. So when Jesus said, Lord, make them one, even as you and I are one, was that according to the will of God? Yes or no? Say yes. Very good. Yes. Correct. Good answer. Well, then, if that's according to the will of God, did God the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Yes or no? Say yes. Good. Yes. So now here's the question. Are we one, folks? Or is this something we preserve to try to get? God already answered the prayer. If whether you like it or not, we're one. We're in agreement unto the one that we worship. But he says preserve because there's going to be attack on this thing. Now why? Because remember the reason Jesus prayed for that unity? He said, Lord, make them one, even as you and I are one, so that... What's the purpose clause there? That the world will what? Believe I came from where? Come on, you look pain. Is this painful? Come on, this is important, good stuff. Don't look painful, okay, on me. He said that they'll know that I came from you. There is something supernatural about the unity of believers that will cause the world to say, this Jesus, they all agree, is God the Son and the Messiah. This thing is supernatural, the way they treat each other. You know, there's two kinds of unity. There is unity in the world. It's called unity in conformity. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed to the world. Because that's the only way they can imitate the unity. So if you want to get people together, you got to all wear the same beanies, or you got to have 1,000 rules or uniforms or whatever it is, because you got to get people to think alike and act alike and be alike and be exactly clones of each other so there can be unity. So there's no miracle in that kind of unity. But the unity of the Bible is unity in diversity. In 1 Corinthians 12. Now see, I believe. Bible's here. Upward. Can I get away? Ooh, I'm sorry here. Shouldn't be there anyway. I believe Paul had a little sense of humor. Because I think 1 Corinthians 12, he's funny. Now, think of it with me. Paul makes the point that we all have the Spirit of God. We've all been made to drink of the Spirit of God. And we all have different gifts. And we're different members of the body. And he says, because we're different members of the body, some might be a foot. Some might be a hand, an eye, an ear. And then I think he cracks his funny. He says, do you really think if the whole body was an eye, where would be the ear? I think that's funny. Here's Paul saying, can you picture the whole body's an eye? You know, we're going to take it out for a drag, you know, roll that baby. And then maybe it's going to be dirty and blow, you know. He's mean, what his point is, and again, it probably went over like a pregnant pole vaulter to them too. But the fact still is, his point is that there is diversity in the body. Now listen, it's not diversity in what we believe about Jesus Christ. But it is diversity in who we are as personalities and our ministries. So, if the world says you have to have unity and conformity, and there's nothing supernatural about that, then what would it be that the world could see that they would say there's something supernatural about this? It's when they realize we are different. And we have different convictions about different aspects of our Christian walk. And we worship God differently. Some people lift their hands to God. Others sit on their hands. But the fact still being is that in that diversity, there is a unity that we all worship the same Jesus Christ. We may disagree, but we disagree as brethren. Because listen, friend, in the world, the thing that holds them together is a particular issue. If they disagree on the issue, there's no relationship. But the thing that holds us together is not an issue. It's not theological distinctives. It's not ministerial convictions, but rather it is the Spirit of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We disagree agreeably when we disagree. It's okay to have a little fight, a little debate, but we do it differently than the world. I want to take this down in the time we have left to very specifics. Go to the last three verses of the chapter. Verse 3, 31, 32. Because I think he summarizes here the thing that is the greatest attack on dividing the body. If you've studied Proverbs, you know in Proverbs 6 you have a frightening passage. God says, there are six things, yea, there are seven that I hate. And the Jews sometimes, for emphasis, in the Hebrew, they would either put the biggie up front or the biggie at the end. And if you read those, the biggie at the end is God says, it is an abomination when I find anybody that causes strife between the brothers. God hates it. So if God hates it, I don't want to be near it. And if I don't want to be near it, I want to make sure I don't fall into doing it. So notice verse 30. He says, and do not, or literally, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now what do you think he means in this context of grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Well, you know, it means cussing and going out and doing bad things. No, the context is, what did verse 3 say? Be diligent to preserve the unity of whom? The unity of the Spirit. Now if he says stop grieving the Spirit, how specifically do you think he's talking about we grieve the Spirit of God? Whenever we are not preserving the what? I ask real difficult questions, I know, you know. The unity. So he's talking about here, stop being a pain in the backside of our God by causing division in the body. Now he says this in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now this is the key. He says, I want to tell you how you preserve this unity of the body. And he gives us a list of things here, but he's not trying to impress us with his vocabulary. These are not synonyms. There's a flow of thought here. Notice he says, let all bitterness. Stop right there. What is bitterness? You have another reference to it in Hebrews chapter 12. Just write down if you're taking notes and love Jesus. Verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. It's where the writer of Hebrews says, and do not let a root of bitterness spring up because you'll be defiled. It will make you smell horrible. It'll stink you up. And the word root is the word ridza. It means something that takes root and is difficult to dislodge. Sometimes used in the medical world for tapeworm activity. So he says, bitterness is like a tapeworm. If you don't deal with it and cut it out, he says, it is going to be something that will destroy you in a sense of unity of the Spirit. Now, what is bitterness? All the word means is resentment. Resentment. We all have expectations. And when those expectations are met, we respond with an emotional response called disappointment. See, we Christians, we're not bitter. We just get disappointed. All right, a soft translation of the word bitterness is disappointment. It's the same thing. It's that feeling of resentment. Now, if you don't do anything about the resentment, then it moves to the next one, wrath. The word is orge. It means that internal boiling, irritation. Have you ever been irritated at anybody or anything? See, you're already past bitterness. Don't tell me you don't get bitter. Now, if you don't do anything about that, it moves to the next word, anger. And anger is that outburst of anger, that outburst of tantrum. And people try to say, well, I'm trying to control my anger. It's like trying to get rid of the mumps of sandpaper. The anger is not the problem. You got to go back to the root, which is bitterness. Now, let me just take note, as you do know, in verse 26, he commands us there to be angry, but sin not. And here he says, but don't get angry. Remember, righteous indignation, anger, is simply this. It's an emotion that God has given all of us. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. But it's godly anger is when I am motivated to correct something that is wrong and somebody else is being damaged. But this anger here is anger that comes out is when I am resentful because my expectations weren't met. I've been sinned against. This is the anger he's talking about here. Now, if you don't do anything about the anger, then it moves to what's the next word? Clamor. Have you ever met people that you say, well, they have a short fuse? Or they're just always mad? That's what clamor is. Somebody who is always uptight. Always going to get angry. and you just kind of walk on broken eggshells around them. Now, if you don't do anything about it, it moves to slander. The word is blasphemia. And isn't it interesting? It's not just blasphemia against God. Here, it's against each other. It's when you have that resentment, and it's boiling, you're irritated, then you get angry, you have outbursts of anger, and you're always kind of angry. And by the way, it generalizes to everybody, usually. But this is then, all of a sudden, everything out of your mouth has the purpose of hurting, of criticizing, of harming somebody. That's blasphemia. And then if you don't do anything about it, then it moves to malice. And malice is when you do something physical to hurt, to harm the person that you are bitter toward, or people, or thing. We say, what do you do? How do I dislodge this bitterness? Well, that's why Paul gives us one more verse, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Three more words there. Kind. You know, kind in English is like the word nice. You know, if you don't know what to say about somebody, you say, well, he's nice. That's kind of ludicrous. You don't know, what does nice mean? Well, it's like kind. What does it mean to be kind? The word simply means to be sensitive to needs. When you are aware of somebody else's needs and you care about it, you care about how they feel, then indeed you are expressing kindness. The next word, tender-hearted. That's when you take a step beyond kindness and you do something to meet the need that you're aware of. So kindness is that I'm aware that you are struggling with loneliness. And I care about that. Tender-heartedness is when I spend some time with you so you don't have to be alone. And then forgiving, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You know, the word forgiveness, as I said before, means a lift off, not to bring it up again. There's the forbearance. Now let's put it all together. I want to close with this. Kind of a little formula. The way, this is how it clicks in my little brain. I have expectations of people. When they don't meet my expectations, then I consider that a fault. Something's wrong with them. When I think that there's something wrong with them, that they have this fault, then emotionally I'll respond with this resentment and I'll go through the whole thing. But if I'm going to be kind, then I'm going to take another look at what is the fault. And who is the fault? See, it boils down to this. If somebody came in and they're real braggart, I get up here and I say, well, let me tell you about me. I mean, have you ever met those people? They walk into the place and there's two kinds of people. It's the kind of walk in, it's like, here I am. Then there's those people walk in and it's there you are. And you can pretty tell people are one or the other. Well, if I walk in, I'm one of those people like, here I am. And let me tell you why I am. You come to me afterwards and say, well, let me tell you why you're not. And you just rat me. Question, is that going to increase my boasting or decrease it? Why do people boast? Because they're secure or insecure? So if we rip them, is that going to increase the security or decrease? So what are we going to do to their boasting, to the fault? We're going to increase it. But if I realize the reason that guy's a braggart because he's insecure. And so what is a fault? A fault is simply an unfulfilled need manifesting itself. I'm not talking about sin here. I'm talking about relational faults and expectations on each other. Some guy calls me, he says, he's all angry at some message I gave. And he calls me horrible things, which I know it's hard for you to believe, but they do. I sit there, my first response is, well, you dipstick aren't sanctified, of course. But on the other hand, my feeling is, Lord, they're very angry and there's a reason. Why, God, are they hurting so? Why are they attacking me so much? You know what I find when I begin to ask the Lord, Lord, why do they disappoint me? Why are they attacking? Why are they doing this? You know what I find happens to me? The Spirit of God gives me the sense of wanting to help and do something about it. Because by the act of the prayer of saying, God, there's a reason why they're doing this. What is that? So I can reach out. That is kindness. And by being kind, God will give me that desire for tenderheartedness. And I'll be able to absorb the attacks. Forgiveness Because I'm more caught up with reaching out and seeing what I can do to help this person who's hurting so much. That's how you preserve the unity. You will be disappointed in each other, in people, in me, every day. And if you just keep track, and keep track, well, let me tell you why the 8 things I don't like about Daryl, and let me tell you the 14 things I don't like about this person, let me 18 things I don't like about school, If that's your mentality, you are keeping blue chip stamps type of thing, then you're going to become a very bitter person, and I don't know how God is going to be able to use you. And you're going to become a divisive one. But if your lifestyle is that is every time, and it's a daily discipline. Dr. Fred Barshaw, many of you know him, told me a long time ago, he said, Daryl, if you have you're going to have expectations on your church, they're going to disappoint you. If you don't understand how to deal with that, you will become bitter towards them, and you will hate them. And how do you minister to people you hate? And this is something I've been doing for some 20 years. Is that when somebody attacks, I prayerfully say, Lord, why? Where are they hurting? Why are they attacking me so? And I find that just by that act of an attitude of humility and patience, God permits me to reach out in gentleness and perseverance and fulfill the prayer of Christ to preserve the unity. And I have a chance to see God do another miracle. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes one more time.